Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Thank you. It's great to be back with you. I haven't been here in a while. As a matter of fact, last time I was here is B.C., before COVID, and the world was a lot different then. We've all experienced a lot of changes. And I woke up this morning thinking, it is May 16th, which means we are over halfway through May. And we are nearly 5 months through a 12-month cycle. We are nearly halfway through 2021. And I just had a hard time imagining that. How is that possible? Because 2020 was, I think, the slowest year of my life. It was like a never-ending February Monday. Every day, just forever. And I had such high hopes for 2021, and it's gone a lot faster. But I tell you, in most ways, 2021 has kind of let me down. I was hoping that 2021 would be easier. I was hoping that the pandemic would go away quicker. I wasn't anticipating all the challenges that kind of followed us through into this year. And so I started this year, you know, with hopes, and I've been somewhat disappointed. I was hoping it was going to be easier. It's just been a wild 15-month ride. And you think about everything that's happened in the last 15 months, it's really overwhelming. I mean, of course, the pandemic, but then all the social distancing that went with that and how that became such an intensely polarized political issue, and then the economic crisis that went with that and all of the challenges that families and churches have gone through with that. And in the middle of all that, we have the racial conflict that arises, and you've got Black Lives Matter versus Back the Blue and all these kind of really challenging political, social, economic forces. And then we had an election season, which, I mean, I barely remember 1968. I was alive, but I wasn't paying attention. But we haven't had anything like that since then, maybe, where we had a population that was that deeply polarized, and all the conspiracy theories, and then the insurrection at the beginning of this year. And it's just, I was like, good night. It feels like we're all in the middle of recovering PTSD, you know. We've forgotten all about things that happened in 2020 that would have been major news stories, like, you know, Australia burned to the ground. I mean, we totally forgot all about that. I mean, it was just a perfect storm of crazy. It's just been hard to believe. And we've been scrambling to understand what's going on, who to trust, how to adjust. Seems like every week we're just having to reinvent ourselves. But the thing that's been most difficult to me is that reality has been up for grabs. We can't even agree on basic facts, much less how to interpret facts. Everybody has their own facts, and we distrust each other's news sources, and we've retreated into our own little ideological ghettos where we're stoking fear and outrage, and we've all kind of hidden away in our houses and gone onto Facebook to attack each other and to spread these stories and fears. And as much as we say, oh, that was a real challenge in 2020 and 2021, I would contend that this has been going on a whole lot longer. The forces and the trends that have led us to this place of fear and attack and constant outrage, this has been going on a whole lot longer. These forces have been developing. And really, if I look back and say, well, when did this really start? For me, I think it really started in 9/11. And do you realize this year it's been 20 years since 9/11? That the college students that populate our colleges today don't have any memory before 9/11. The world absolutely and fundamentally changed on that day, and nothing was predictable. Because if you're old enough to remember back before that, you remember that we had come out of the Cold War, and the Soviet Union and the whole Eastern Bloc had collapsed. It looked like the West and freedom and democracy had won, and America was the world's only superpower, and we didn't really have any major enemy anymore, and the economy was good, and things were good, and we were optimistic. And it was kind of a glorious brief period of time there. And then we got this reality check that shocked us all, that we didn't see coming: radical Islamic terrorism. And then we started on wars, which we have been in ever since. Wars in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, and then in 2011, the Arab Spring, and the collapse of, of Islamic regimes around the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East. And it's just the Syrian war and the refugee crisis, people by the millions fleeing the Middle East and going into Europe, and terrorist attacks all over the world. It seemed like every week there for a while, and now it seems like every month there's some kind of terrorist attack. Right now it's Israel and the Palestinians, Hamas, going on. And then Russia reemerges as a threat. We kind of thought they were, you know, somewhat safe. Now they reemerge as a threat. They took over the Crimea, that southern little portion of Ukraine, and then they sponsored a civil war in Ukraine. And then they're involved in tampering in our elections. And then North Korea reemerges as a threat. There's a threat of a nuclear North Korea. And China is an economic and military power. And they begin to flex their muscles and crack down. And then Iran reemerges as a threat. And you might remember just about a year ago when we actually took out one of their primary military leaders and looked like we were on the verge of a war with Iran. Yeah, we kind of forgot about that story. I mean, it's one of those things that's just unbelievable. And it seems like that we're all afraid of what's happening in our own country. You know, the U.S. culture has been going through a radical transformation, and some of the basic foundations of our culture are being challenged, and the church is in decline. And we keep hearing about how the nuns, that group of people in our country who have no faith at all, don't claim any religious affiliation, has doubled in the last 10 years. And then the fears of, is the church coming back in the online church? And less than 50% of Americans now claim that they are members of any kind of church for the first time since that question has been asked in the 1930s. And there's just fear and paranoia and hysteria going on. And I talk to churches, and I'm in churches all around the United States, and I'm telling you, Americans are panicky. American Christians are just panicky. And I think if you look at it all, you can understand and even be somewhat gracious toward American Christians who want to ask God, God, what in the world are you doing? It looks like and feels like the wheels are falling off. Now, that feeling that a lot of people have, that fear that drives people to go online and go down some rabbit hole of conspiracy and post all kinds and share all kinds of sort of panicky, fear-driven sort of things, that feeling is exactly the kind of feeling that the people of Israel had in the days of Jesus. And the apostles and the early part of the kingdom expansion that began with Jesus and the apostles. It was even worse for them because they were occupied by a foreign army. They'd been conquered by the Romans. There were Roman soldiers. There were Roman officers. There were Roman standards and insignia. And they were living under that kind of oppression. And they were so afraid that if they made the wrong move, that Rome would absolutely just pulverize them and end them as a nation. And that happened in AD 70. And they were as deeply polarized as we are, with the Pharisees who were saying, oh, we've got to go back and live out Scripture and live up to the holiness code of the priests. And the Sadducees saying, no, we're going to have to adapt to the culture of the day, and we're going to have to become more comfortable with the Greco and Roman culture, or they're going to eliminate us. And then the Herodians were making their political deals, and the Essenes were going off into the desert and just saying, we just have to wait for God to come and wipe everything out, start all over again. And there were terrorists who were rising up called the Sicarii, the Zealots, and they were saying, we need to start killing Romans, sneaking up behind them in acts of terror. And it was just intense. And it just looked like everything was falling apart and the nation was hanging by a thread. And it was that fear that got Jesus killed. Because here comes along a guy who's raising messianic fever, messianic expectations. And the fear is the Romans are going to come destroy us if this doesn't stop. And that's what's the background of John chapter 11, verses 45 through 50. And I think we can emotionally identify more maybe with this than we could before COVID. This is how it reads as the leaders of the Jews figure out, what do we do with Jesus now that he's raised Lazarus from the dead? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die than for the people than for the whole nation to perish. You see what's at stake here? It may seem awful to kill this guy, but better that than the whole nation collapse. Fear is driving them to kill someone who's come in the name of the Lord, in the name of national security. Now, let me share something with you that I've learned from neurologists and people who study the brain. This is deep. This is complicated. I want to lay this on you. You ready? Fear makes us stupid. Fear makes us stupid. That's a biological reality, and it's backed up by science. The human brain is composed of layers, and at the very bottom, kind of the brain stem, the part of the brain we share with lizards, the reptilian brain controls the automatic systems of your breathing and various things that you don't want to have to pay attention to consciously all the time. And then the front part of the brain, the big part that distinguishes human beings, the frontal cortex, that's where complex thought and reasoning and things like faith and Christian virtues, they're processed up in that front part of the brain. The part that makes us different from the animals, right? Here's the thing. If the human brain gets so anxious, so fearful, it will tip over and the frontal cortex will shut down and the lizard brain will take over. And the lizard brain only knows how to do three things: fight, flight, or freeze. In this last year, in the fear and the panic, our lizard brain has taken over and we have been fighting, running, and freezing. And some people are paralyzed and other people are running away as fast as they can, and other people are just fighting all of the time. And that's a real problem for people who follow Jesus, because you cannot be a disciple if you're living out of your lizard brain. You have to access the frontal cortex of your brain, that part of your brain that you can think with and reason with and have faith with and live into the Christian virtues. That's why in the Bible, fear and faith are presented as opposites. So often in the Gospels, Jesus is saying, why are you so afraid? Just have faith. Fear and faith are opponents of each other. And if we are driven by fear, we cannot be living like disciples. We cannot love. We cannot demonstrate the ways of Jesus. We have to overcome our fear. And when the gospel was born, the people of God were trapped in fear and terror. Their nation was terrified. That's why the apostle Paul, at the time known as Saul of Tarsus, who was deeply embedded in Scripture, formed a student of Gamaliel, such a well-respected teacher, a man deep in the Word and deep in faith. All he could think of is, we got to stop this. And he's rounding up Christians. He's arresting them. He's participating in their executions. Boy, fear. And it wasn't until he met Jesus on the road that he began to rediscover God is in the middle of doing something in all of this chaos. See, here's the crazy thing. Here's the amazing thing to me about God. God often does his best work when things appear to be at their worst and the most out of control. And despite how things looked to most Jews in the days of Jesus and in the days of Saul of Tarsus, God was about to transform the world with a salvation designed for all nations, not just to rescue and restore Israel. See, the gospel was not about how to make Israel great again, but it was about how to save and unite all nations, and it still is. And despite how things may look and feel to us globally, Christianity is doing extremely well. This is an absolutely fabulous time to be alive and love Jesus, because the kingdom of God is expanding today like almost no time in human history. Let me tell you what I mean. 100 years ago, Africa was less than 10% Christian by any measure of Christian faith. Less than 10%. Today, Africa is about 50% Christian. There are over 1 billion Christians on the continent of Africa. They are the most Christian continent on the planet. And the Christian missionaries are now going from Africa to other parts of the world. In China, 1948, Mao Zedong, Communist Revolution, take over, and Christians were driven underground. There may have been 3 million Christians in China at that time, a tiny fraction of that massive population. By 1950, they began to arrest preachers, pastors, seminary professors. They shut down all Christian institutions. They confiscated their property. They confiscated their schools. The institutional presence of Christianity was eradicated from China, and the church had to go underground, where they rediscovered their Bibles and their missional DNA. Now, we didn't know that in the West. We thought Christianity had been eradicated by communist China. And then in the 1990s, China begins to open up economically, begins to open up to Western trade and education. Journalists were able to go in and study and found out that the underground church in China had exploded and had become the fastest growing story of the Christian world since maybe the first three centuries. Today, it's estimated, we don't really know for sure because it's illegal, but there are probably between 120 and 160 million Christians in China, making it the most populous church in the world. There are more people meeting this weekend to worship Jesus in China than there is in all of Europe. Probably more than will be meeting to worship Jesus in America, in China. And even though that's only 10% of the population, it is a massive, massive group of Christians. The Chinese are mobilizing to send missionaries back to Jerusalem through all of those Muslim countries. They call it the Back to Jerusalem movement. They're sending more foreign missionaries than Americans are. It's phenomenal. We used to think of Brazil and South Korea as mission destination countries, and to some degree they still may be. But the Brazilians and the South Koreans are sending missionaries now all over the world. It's amazing. What God is doing globally is phenomenal. And that's not even counting all of the humanitarian impact, education, economic, medical, justice. The kingdom of God is having a field day. It's just a tremendous time. Christianity is not in decline worldwide. It's going through a transformation. But we're the fastest growing religion in the world. Now, the Muslims are having more babies, but we're having far, far more conversions. It's just that the strength and the center of Christianity has moved from the west, south of the equator, and to the east. And the United States is no longer the headquarters. It never was the headquarters of the kingdom of God. It certainly isn't now. And the church in the west, the church in our country, is experiencing some pruning. As Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John in 15, the farmer has come into the vineyard with a knife, and he's cutting. And it feels like we're being cut off, but we're not being cut off. We are being cut back. We're being pruned, but all we know is it hurts. We're being cut. And we're smaller than we were. Well, yeah, we've had a lot of dead wood, consuming a lot of the energy of the vine and not producing fruit. But God's not done with us yet. God is on the move today like never before, just like He was at Pentecost. Before COVID, I was at a missionary conference, a missions organization conference of all North American missions organizations. There were over 300 organizations represented there. And Leith Anderson got up and he told us that every day, every hour of every day in the world, 3,000 people give their life to Jesus. Think about that. Every hour of every day, 3,000 people on average give their life to Jesus, which means that the day of Pentecost is happening every day, every hour of every day, just not all in one place. It's phenomenal. In 1900, 80% of Christians lived either in Europe or North America. But by the year 2000, only 37% of Christians lived in Europe or North America. Now, some of that has to do with the decline of the church in the West, but most of that is the exploding of Christian faith in the majority world, which is the world outside the West. In the U.S., churches among white middle-class people are plateaued or in decline, but among people of color in our country, among immigrants in our country, and around the world, Christianity is on the rise, especially in the global South. Globally, we are living in the golden age of the mission of God. Now, why has that happened? Two primary reasons. Number one, churches like this one have generously and sacrificially sent the gospel all over the world. And number two, God is not dead. He is not tired. He's not even old. He just is. And He's still in charge, and He's still the Lord of the harvest. And God still calls us to join Him locally and globally. And so while the majority world may have 70% of the world's Christians, they only have 17% of the church's money. They've got 70% of the workforce, but 17% of the church's money. So we obviously need to be putting money into this project. But we have far more than money to offer the global church. The global church is looking to us for leadership training and education and medicine and engineering and a whole variety of projects that we can do with them to demonstrate the love of God for the lost around the world that helps them advance the gospel. And we need to stay engaged in global missions, not just for what we can give, but for what we can learn. Because the major moves of God in the world are outside our country. The research and development wing of the church is happening in other countries, and we need to stay connected to it, because if we're not, we're going to miss out. We're not going to learn. So if we want the church to grow here, we better pay attention to what God is doing over there. Now, if you were to ask, what are the three major things that God is doing in the world right now? The number one thing is urbanization. God is collecting the people of the world in the cities of the world. In 2005, for the first time in human history, over half of the human population lived in cities. And that is continuing to grow, so that they're projecting by the year 2050, 70% of the world's population will live in cities instead of in the country. That is a massive transformation. Secondly, immigration. This is deeply political all over the world. But more people are living outside their home country than at any time in human history. Over 1 billion people today are living outside of their home area. 1 in 7 human beings on the planet right now are migrants. 272 people are living outside their home country. Others have relocated within their country. 750 million people would leave their home country if they could figure out how to get out. 43 million people who live in our country were not born in this country. Oh, and 74% of them believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Immigration is changing everything. You can't really go anywhere in the world today that you're not dealing with a very diverse population and a very urban population. And then the third thing that God is doing to change the world is technology. Technology. We have instant global communication, which is accelerated by the pandemic. This last year, we were able to continue our ministry at MRN by just taking everything online. It wasn't as good, but we are talking to people all over the world. We're training people all over the world. Everybody has had to learn how to use technology, even in some of the most remote parts of the world. The biggest challenge we have is time zones, not travel. And if you figure out how to solve that problem, please come talk to us. And so urbanization, immigration, and global technology, these three things come together to create what we call globalization. Now, let me tell you what that means for Texas. Before 2016, which is the latest data I have, 400 people moved to Dallas-Fort Worth every single day, and 70% of them were foreign-born. DFW's foreign-born population grew by 552% in the first decade of this century. 46% of people in Houston speak a language other than English at home. Nearly 45% of the growth in Texas is foreign-born from 2000 to 2013. 27%, more than a quarter of the households in Texas speak a language other than English at home. 1 in 4 Texans is either Latino or Asian. Now, I realize that this is really disorienting and challenging. This collecting of all these diverse people groups in our cities, it creates a massive challenge. It creates a lot of fear. It creates a lot of backlash. And for those of us who have been the majority population in this country for a long time, it feels like we're losing our country and we're losing our culture. And we wonder how much diversity can we handle and can we absorb. And people are polarizing around that politically. But here's the question I want you to be asking and pondering. Who's making this happen? I want you to picture God looking down, getting up from a big nap and looking down at what's happening and going, oh, wow, I didn't see that happening. What are we going to do about that? You think God was caught napping? Or is God driving this? See, I'll tell you what I think is happening. I think God is collecting the diverse peoples from all over the world into the cities in this world and giving us the technology to reach every people group in one generation. We have never had this kind of access to all the people groups of the world. And if that's true, if God is doing this, do we want to fight Him or do we want to join Him? And as uncomfortable as this can be for us, globalization is not the enemy of the church. Globalization is the greatest opportunity for the spread of the gospel we've ever had in the history of the world. Because global missions is now available everywhere. Our son, Seth, is a missionary who's working in the Bronx, New York, in a neighborhood where you walk 2 blocks and you're in a different country. People from every nation you can imagine have their neighborhood there in the Bronx. And they are starting churches among people who come from nations where they've had no access to the gospel. They're starting churches in other countries from conversations they're having from a McDonald's in the Bronx, because the people there are connected to their home countries. They're not just coming to Christ, they're taking the gospel back through technology. The typical immigrant in the United States, first-generation immigrant, supports 15 people in their home country. And with that remittance money that goes home comes influence and status. And when they come to know Jesus, that creates an opening back in their home country to Jesus. It's absolutely phenomenal. The opportunity we have to reach the nations through the immigrant populations who've come to us is unprecedented. And if we'll look at what's happening through kingdom glasses instead of just political glasses, we'll see that the myth of salt water is false. You don't have to cross an ocean to do mission. You just have to be willing to move into a different space in your own city and welcome people that you might be a little uncomfortable around. And the greatest opportunity of our lifetimes is the opening up of the Muslim world to Christ. For 1,400 years, since 610, the Muslim world was virtually unpenetrated by the gospel. Almost no movement to Christ among Muslim people for 1,400 years. And now for the first time in history, Muslims are coming to Christ in large numbers. Because of ISIS, because of revolutions, because of war, because of terrorism. People in the Muslim world are fed up with the bloodshed. They're fed up with all of the difficulty. They don't want to be associated with this. And Muhammad was a soldier who led people in battle and carried a sword. And Jesus represents peace. And Muslims are turning to Jesus in unprecedented numbers. In the last 15 years, more Muslims have come to Christ than the 1,400 years preceding it combined. People are flooding out of countries with very little access to Jesus and no religious freedom and coming to Europe where there's religious freedom. And when they get there, they're saying, please tell us about Jesus, this man in white who has appeared to us in our dreams along the way. 4 out of 7 Muslim background people who come to Europe say that they have had visions and dreams of Jesus along the way. In 2016, we sent one of our staff members to a conference in the Mediterranean on an island to learn about what God was doing in the Muslim world. And the stories he came back with blew our minds and changed our world. And the one that got to me the most was the brother from Morocco who got up to give his country report. And he began by saying, I thank God for ISIS because they are making it possible for our people to hear about Jesus. They're making Islam look so bad and people are looking for something else. There's this massive migration of Muslim background people into Europe, coming by the millions. They're moving from a place with virtually no access to Jesus into a place where there's access where we can get to them. And yet to this day, 86% of Muslims have never met a follower of Jesus. And we're talking about 1.2 billion people. You know what country has the fastest growing Christian population in the world right now? The country of Iran. In 1979, when the Shah of Iran was deposed, when the Ayatollah Khomeini took over, the whole hostage crisis, if you remember from the Carter days, maybe there were 500 Christians in Iran at that time. Today, estimates are around 600,000, with a growth rate of 12 to 19% annually, in spite of severe persecution. I know stories of people who have been beaten, imprisoned, tortured, beheaded, because of their faith in Jesus, and yet incredible persecution is not stopping the growth of the gospel in Iran. And at MRN, we've been rounding up and training people, mobilizing people to take the gospel to Muslim background people around the Mediterranean. We've got 3 teams in 2 countries on the ground. We've got 3 more teams that are in preparation. And the impact they're having is just blowing us away. They're just having a tremendous impact. Let me show you this one picture. The guy that you're going to see on the left, I'm going to call him Mansoor. It's not his real name, and we have to pixelate the faces because they become targets for extremist violence. But Mansoor came to know Jesus first when he was in prison. He was a mob enforcer in Tehran. And he was in prison for his criminal activity, and there were Christians who were being imprisoned and tortured with him. And he was so impressed with their faith and their living God and the way they were able to withstand that when he got out by signing a false confession, he wanted to know about this Jesus, and he became a refugee, and so he found somebody in a refugee camp who could tell us about Jesus. He now is working with a missionary couple that you see there, and you see a new convert, but this person I'm calling Mansoor has already baptized over 500 people personally, and new churches have started in 9 other countries who have come to Jesus through his influence in Greece, and he is a refugee who's working as part of a mission team that we help train. new believers are coming to Jesus all around Europe, and they're wanting to take the gospel back. Let me show you this next picture. This is just a picture of one of the people that they baptized. And then the next picture is a picture taken at the place where Lydia supposedly was baptized, according to tradition, outside of Philippi. And you see a group of Syrians who used to be Muslims, and now they're Christians. And at the time this picture was taken, there was a group who came on a historical tour. They wanted to see where Lydia was baptized, and there were a group of Syrians who were being baptized in the name of Jesus there. And then, if you see the next picture, this is what their little church looks like when they meet outside of the refugee camp. And they're studying the book of Romans in this picture. And I understand that after that Bible study, which went on for several hours, they begin to talk about how do we take the gospel back to Syria, back to our home country, because they want the people in their home area to know about Jesus, and they have every intention of going there. It's just really incredible. So you ask me, well, what in the world is God doing? Well, I'll tell you what God's doing. God is bringing people from every nation, race, tribe, and language together to form one people for the new heaven and the new earth where God lives in their midst. I love that picture at the end of Revelation 21 and the beginning of chapter 22 where the New Jerusalem comes down and all the nations of the earth come together and the kings of the nations bring their wealth into the New Jerusalem. Their cultural heritage is preserved and you have the tree of life and the healing and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations as the brokenness and the fracturing of our world is united and healed in Jesus. And He's doing it now already. God is bringing people together from all over the world. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. A few years ago in 2017, I was in Greece and I met with a brother. I'll use his name Abdul because it's so common. And Abdul told me, he's from Afghanistan. He said, I was a Muslim. My father was a Muslim. His father was a Muslim going back 1,000 years. And he said, Allah was unknowable and was far away. But he said, now Jesus lives in here. And you and I were enemies, but now we are one in Jesus. Abdul's not my enemy. Abdul is my brother. Because we have a God who's bigger than all the conflicts of our world and our countries. And the love of God heals the world. And I don't have any enemies, but if I make any, you know what Jesus told me to do? Love them. Love and bless them. Because every person that you ever met was made in the image of Jesus. Made in the image of God. And God wants them back. And we need to love them. I wish I could show you a picture of Sarah. I met Sarah in Athens. She was a worship leader in a little church there. She's from Damascus in Syria, a place that features prominently in the book of Acts. She lost her husband and two sons in the Syrian civil war. She fled with her two daughters and her mother-in-law to Greece, where they were refugees. Sarah became a Christian, took on the name Sarah, a biblical name. And when she became a Christian, her mother-in-law didn't want the granddaughters to become Christians. And so she stole them, kidnapped them, and fled the country illegally. And Sarah lost absolutely everybody and everything that ever mattered to her. But here she was, a worship leader who got up every day and came down and ministered to these refugees and told them about Jesus. And after being there with her and just seeing her operate, my wife was just overwhelmed. She said, how do you do it? How do you do this every day? And Sarah said, you know, it would be so easy to lay in my bed and cry all day every day. But I get up and I put on my makeup and I come down and I minister to people because worship is my therapy. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. Sarah's taught me a lot. God is doing amazing things. She's not my enemy. She's my sister. So when you go to buy gas this week and you go to a convenience store and there's a guy behind the checkout counter who looks like maybe he's from Pakistan, strike up a conversation. Get to know him. Probably he's never had anybody be kind to him who looks like you. After you've built a little bit of a trust, you might invite him into your home. He's probably never been invited to eat in a home like yours. Or when you go and you have your nails done and that Vietnamese lady is there, she's not a piece of machinery. She's a human being made in the image of God, and she probably never gets talked to you like she's a human being. You can strike up a conversation. You can get to know one another. It's just so easy to love people if you see them for what God made them to be. So let me share with you some things that you can do to join what God is doing in the world. Number one, don't give in to cynicism. Turn off that news channel all the time and pay more attention to what God is doing and less to what the countries of the world are doing. God is winning. Don't give in to cynicism. Number two, don't let political leaders play on your fear and cause you to lose your love for God's world. Third, invest globally. The developing world has 70% of the world's Christians, but 17% of the church's money. We need to invest what we have been given into the global enterprise to take the gospel to people who've not heard yet, which is a lot of people. Fourth, commit to pray globally. Pray for your family, pray for your church, pray for your nation, but pray globally because the kingdom of God advances on its knees. And then fifth, ask God, are you calling me to go? Maybe that just means going into another neighborhood. Maybe that means going into a house of people that's different from you. Maybe it means going to another country. Whatever God's calling you to do, be prepared to do that. God, what are you calling me to do? And then six, start right here. It's just so easy to make friends with people who come from different backgrounds. I went into a computer repair store here a few years ago, ran into a guy who was from Afghanistan. He'd been a translator for the U.S. Army. He'd been brought over here. He'd gotten a visa to come after he'd done that for a while. And I began to talk to him, learn his background, and I asked him, you know, do you like America? Oh, yeah, it's a great country. It's a great country. I said, well, have people been nice to you? He said, no, people don't like me here. I said, why? He said, my name is Mohammed. I'm from Afghanistan. They're afraid of me. They think I'm a terrorist. I said, well, in the name of Jesus, welcome to our country. Can I be your friend? And he said, oh, you're my first American friend. And so I started going to see him, just hang out. We'd go to supper after he got off work. I found out he really hates guacamole. He thinks that is nasty stuff. You shouldn't eat that. Now, he eventually got moved to another city. We have some contact, but not a lot. But just loving him in the name of Jesus means the next Christian he runs into is going to have a better opportunity to have an impact in his life. Our baby, we've got two families. Our kids are 11 years apart between our older two and our baby. And our youngest, when she was a senior in high school just a couple years ago, two of her best friends were Muslim background people, Miriam and Ala from Iraq and from Sudan. And they just were so excited to have somebody who would talk to them about God. And they asked her, why are Christians afraid to talk to us about God? Our spiritual life is very important to us, but Christians won't talk to us about it. How come? There's an openness there. So despite how disorienting the news sounds, despite how much fear we sometimes feel cropping up within us, this is a great time to be alive and love Jesus. God is in the midst of redeeming every people, race, tribe, and tongue, and He's just asking us to join Him. God just wants us to stop being afraid and to trust that He's still in charge and to join Him in his mission to redeem and restore the world. And may God bless you as you do that.